Some years ago, there was a TV program about the rich and the famous. You probably saw it a few times. I suspect that most people looked at it out of curiosity, but I also suspect there was a temptation to watch it out of envy. What must it be like to be rich and famous? Well, it might not be all it's cracked up to be. I wonder what a wise man like Solomon would say if he saw that TV program. We really don't have to speculate because he, in essence, told us. What I want to do today is share with you something like Solomon watching the TV program about the rich and famous. What would he say about that? To find out, join me in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, where I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that his days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed, he has no burial. I say a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. And if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. All the labors of a man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. And what more has the wise man than a fool? And what does the poor man have who knows not how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. For whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he possesses like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? This passage is divided into two parts. In the first part, Solomon discusses somebody who has everything, and his conclusion is rather startling. It's not what many people think. He describes a person who has everything imaginable, all he desires, he says. And yet he comes to the conclusion that it's futile, that it's vain, that it's all empty and temporary and transitory. Well, that's a pretty pessimistic view of life. If that's the case, then what's your answer to that? Well, that's what he gives us in the latter part of the passage. So let's go through this passage, but let's begin with just looking at somebody who has everything he desires. Solomon begins in verse 1 by saying, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun." The word translated evil here is the same word that was translated evil back in chapter 5, verse 13. And if you'll recall, when we were going through that part of this book, I suggested that the word means something like misfortune or disaster. So what he's really saying now is, there is a disaster which I've seen under the sun, and it's common among men. The word common actually means something like burden. Heavy burden is the point here. So that he's saying in this opening verse, I've seen something that is a heavy burden to bear. What might that be? Well, he describes it in verse 2. He says, a man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor. We would say fame and fortune. So that, this is an incredible description. Listen to this. So that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Imagine having everything you could possibly desire. Well, that's the person we're talking about. He has everything. He lacks nothing. That's an incredible statement. So what's wrong with that? Well, in the middle of verse 2, he says, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity. It is an evil affliction. It is a grave misfortune. So here's the point. Solomon is saying that you can have everything and it be all vanity. You can have everything, and as he will say later in the passage, it doesn't really satisfy, because fame and fortune is not where it's at in this life. We weren't created to just have things or to be well known. So Solomon's conclusion in these opening verses is that having it all that you desire, so that you lack nothing, is vanity. Verse 2. And as you recall, the word vanity means vapor. It's breath. It's temporary. It's transitory. It simply doesn't last. And in this passage, he will say, it doesn't satisfy. Now, at this point, he gets a little specific. He says in verse 3, if a man begets 100 children. Now, you have to understand that in the ancient world, as well as a lot of times in the modern world, to have a lot of children was considered a blessing. So to have 100 children is obviously hyperbole for saying this man is greatly blessed. And on top of that, he lives many years. He would have to have that many children at any rate. So that the days of his life are many. In the next verse, he says, well, just look at it. He says, if you're days are many, and you're not satisfied. And he goes on to talk about in verse 6, I should say, not the next verse. Even he has lived 1,000 years twice. So when he says many years in verse 3, he's saying, this man lived 2,000 years. That's how you explain that he had 100 kids. But the point is, he's using hyperbole to suggest this man has everything. He has 100 children, he lives 2,000 years, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, meaning he lives beyond the 2,000 years, he doesn't die. But it doesn't satisfy. If that's all he's looking for in life, is fame and fortune, it doesn't satisfy. Matter of fact, so radical is that Solomon says at the end of verse 3, I say a stillborn is better than he is. Wow. You'd rather be stillborn? He goes on to explain, verse 4. For it comes in vanity. That is, the stillborn, he comes in vanity. It's futile because he's stillborn. And he departs in darkness. Nobody remembers him. As a matter of fact, that's what he says in the latter part of verse 4. For its name is covered with darkness. And he means the stillborn is born. It was all transitory, very temporary. He dies, and nobody even remembers his name. He's forgotten. But that's better, Solomon says, than to have it all and not be satisfied. Because in doing that, there is great pain and affliction. He says in verse 5, though it has not seen the Son, he's now still talking about the stillborn, nor known anything, he has more rest than the man. And that's the key, the word rest in verse 5. For he is saying that the person who has everything and is not satisfied isn't at rest in his soul. And at least the stillborn is at peace. It says in verse 6, even if he lives 1,000 years, twice, but has not seen goodness, do not we all go to one place? So he goes beyond the stillborn in verse 6 to saying, you know, the truth of the matter is, we all die. But the key to this is that the man who has everything has no satisfaction, to use Solomon's word. He has no rest, to use Solomon's word. And therefore, the stillborn and those who die are better off because they at least rest in peace. He continues, verse 7. All the labor a man does is for his mouth. People work to feed themselves. We understand that. Yet his soul is not satisfied. And that's Solomon's point. You can have it all and not be satisfied. Verse 8. For what more has the wise man than the fool? If you're not satisfied, so what's the difference between being wise and being a fool? Or what does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? That doesn't give an advantage if you're not satisfied. So he says in verse 9, at least at the end of it, and the wandering of desire, that is, you just want more, is vanity and grasping after the wind. If all you have is covetousness, is all you do is covet more, then you're miserable. You're certainly not satisfied. You don't have peace in your soul. It's all vanity. If I were going to sum up these first 9 verses, I would say that Solomon is simply saying that fame, he mentions honor, and fortune, he mentions riches and wealth, are vanity, futile, temporary, transitory. They do not satisfy. Or to put it all simply, that's not where it's at, folks. Fame does not satisfy. You want to be famous? Think that might satisfy your soul? Talk to famous people. Winona Ryder said, quote, I was 18. I was driving around at 2 in the morning, completely crying, alone and scared. I drove by the magazine stand that had this Rolling Stone magazine, and I was on the cover, and it said, Winona Ryder, the luckiest girl in the world. And there I was, feeling more alone than I ever had. So you can have fame and be miserable. You can have fortune and discover that it does not satisfy either. In 1967, there was a man named Harold Hamm who founded an oil company named the Continental Resources Incorporated. Years later, he married a lady named Sue Ann. After 25 years of marriage, Harold and Sue Ann got a divorce. The divorce was a little complicated because Harold was an oil tycoon from Oklahoma and he was worth a lot of money. And they did not have a prenuptial agreement. After a 10-week trial, which just ended recently, to determine the monetary settlement, the court awarded Sue Ann $1 billion, that's spelled with a B, as in boy, $1 billion. It's the second highest divorce settlement in American history. The highest was double that, 2.5. Double that and then some. It was half of what Harold had earned during their marriage. Here's some things she got. She got a $14.7 million California ranch in Carmel. Two California homes valued at $4.6 million and one at $800,000. He got a $750,000 house in Branson, Missouri, and a $300,000 log cabin that was situated on 104 acres in Major County, Oklahoma. Was she happy? Not on your life. She sued for more, claiming that the court made 75 errors and that the amount of wealth accumulated during the marriage was miscalculated, which means that it was much higher. Now, granted that there might have been a miscalculation. I'm not trying to settle that issue. And that a recalculation might have given her more. That's not my point. The point is, would you be satisfied with $1 billion? You think you could be satisfied on a $14.7 million ranch in Carmel? Until you get it. And then you're not happy. And he wasn't happy to let go more of his money. So you see, having it all isn't where it's at. So, what do you do? The answer's in this chapter. Matter of fact, I've already read it twice, at least once. I think I skipped it. But it's buried in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, you need to mark that down. This is a very critical statement. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering desire of the heart. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that, look, just having all these desires of the heart where you want this, that, and the other, that isn't going to satisfy. You're a whole lot better off just being content. The answer to Solomon, to being rich and famous and covetousness is contentment. Just be content. He says in verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already. Now, in the Bible, to name something means to have control over it. And what he's really seeming to suggest in these verses is that God is sovereignly in control, and that's where you are, where you are. So he says, it's already been determined, that's where you are at the moment. And then he says in verse 10, for it is known that a man, that he cannot contend with him who's mightier than he. In other words, he's saying, you can't fight it. That is, God has determined all of this, and don't fight it. Just accept it. Be content with where you are. For he says in verse 11, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man better off? Now, that's a significant statement in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've been with me since we started back in chapter 1, you will recall all the things that Solomon has mentioned. That's what he's referring to when he says in verse 11, you know, it's not just fame and fortune, it's many things that are vain. So let me just review for a second. He started out talking about knowledge being vanity. He then mentions in chapter 2 pleasure. But I take it the way that passage is structured, that he's talking about pleasure that comes from possessions. He then talked about wise living, life in general, and then he got real specific. Talked about the vanity in the injustice in court, the courtroom, the oppression that's in the world, the vanity that's in the workplace because of greed, foolishness that's in government, and the vanity that's in just having money. That's chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, having it all. So in a sense, chapter 6 is something of a climax to all that he's discussed in the book so far. As a matter of fact, many who've studied this book conclude that beginning in chapter 7 to the end of the book, he isn't talking about futility as much as he's talking about wisdom, and has a lot to say about that. But up until this point, he's been saying all is vanity, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. And in this chapter, it's fame and fortune are vain. Someone has said it more eloquently than I when he said, Super Bowl rings, Oscars, and chart-topping songs are like the flavor of the month at your local ice cream parlor. They are smooth, delicious, and they go down easy, but they'll be replaced shortly enough. I don't think it could be said more eloquently. That's his point. It's vain. It's vanity. That's vapor. It's breath. It's temporary. It's transitory. Your flavor will be replaced next month by the flavor of the month. So you might as well be content. And that's his point. Verse 12. For who knows what is good in this man's life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? You don't know what's good now, and you certainly don't know what's going to happen to you afterwards. Now, he's brought that up before in this book, and his point is you're going to accumulate all this stuff, you're going to die, and you're going to leave it to somebody else, and you don't know what they're going to do with it. So his point is, it's all vain. So go back to verse 9. Better is living in the sight of the eye. Better is just living with what you have at the moment. Be content. In 1926, Reinhold Niebuhr, a Lutheran pastor and theologian, wrote a prayer that you have probably heard. It's called the Serenity Prayer. It goes like this. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Only there's more. That's the popular part that you've heard. How would you like to hear the rest of the poem? It goes like this. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace, taking, as he did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he, capital H, will make all things right if I surrender to his will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. The famous lines are worth repeating. Want to know how to be content? This is not bad advice. Pray. Lord, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. That is precisely what Solomon is saying in verse 10. It's already been settled and you can't change it. So, God grant me the serenity, the grace, if you will, to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can. And here's the real issue, and the wisdom to know the difference. That's what fouls people up. They try to change the things they can't. He says in this prayer, give me the wisdom to know the difference. Years ago, there was a preacher named Bud Robinson, actually Uncle Bud Robinson. A friend took him to New York to see the sights. That night, in his prayer, he said, Lord, I thank you for letting me see all the sights of New York. And I thank you, most of all, that I didn't see anything I wanted. Be content. Just be content. Now, I want to sum this up, but I'm not done. We've run through this passage. The point of the passage is simple. Since having everything is futile, since all die anyway, and since you can't change anything, be content with what you have. The number of different thoughts in this passage, you need to hear them clearly. Having everything is futile. You're going to die someday, and you don't know what's good for you now, and you certainly don't know what's going to come on this earth afterwards with all that you accumulated. And you can't change things anyway. So what's the bottom line? Be content. Now, that's the sum of the passage, but I said I wasn't done. I want to make three statements. How would you like for me to give you the secret to being content? Would you like to know how to be content? I already gave you the Serenity Prayer, but beyond that, would you like to know what the Bible says about being content? Did I put you to sleep already?
No.
You want to know that?
Yeah.
How much would you pay? See, could we pass the plate again? I'm joking, but I'm serious. If I told you, would you do it? Well, you say, well, I'd take it under consideration, right? All right, I'll make three statements. Number one, having everything is futile. It does not satisfy. That's the first thing you've got to know. If you're going to be content, what you've got to know is nothing else but what I'm about to tell you works. Most people think the only way to be successful is to become rich and famous. Many wealthy and well-known people have paid too great a price for their achievements. Some are filled with anxiety because they became prosperous through fraud, deceit, or misuse of friendships, and now they have a troubled conscience, and they're in constant torment. Many have a lovely home, but not a lovely house, but not a home. They can lay claim to all the comforts that money can buy, but lack real joy. Some have lost the sensitivity, the tenderness, the compassion of their younger years. Others have experienced domestic problems, broken marriages, unhappiness, rebellious children. The world is full of wealthy paupers, people who have everything but the true riches they do not possess. So I think what we have to do is talk about what are true riches. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. So far in the explanation of the book of Ecclesiastes, I have limited myself to staying in Ecclesiastes. There's a reason for that. I feel very strongly that the Bible was written in books, and we ought to understand them as books in the context of the book. However, those books are in the Bible, and it's perfectly legitimate to sometimes see what the rest of Scripture says on the same subject, and that's the case here. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I indeed count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may win Christ. In the context of this verse, he's really talking about all the religious achievements that he had. But he says, I count everything but lost, that I could find the true treasure in life, which is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is one of the most fantastic verses in all of the New Testament, explaining what salvation is really about. It's not that I live righteous or religious life. That's the whole point of the first part of this chapter. I count all that but loss, all my religion, all my righteousness, when I realize that Jesus Christ died for me and arose from the dead, and I simply trust Him. What a deal. I trust Him, and I get, well, according to this passage, His righteousness. He gets my sin, I get His righteousness. What a deal. And all I have to do is trust Him. So I have the most valuable thing in the whole universe, the Son of God and His righteousness. Not that I'm righteous or I'm religious or I'm anything. So now what? Verse 10, that I may know Him. Now, if you want to know what to do with your desires, that's it. It's not the wandering of desire that Solomon talked about in chapter 6. The great passion of my soul is that I may know Him. Now, let me tell you. He goes on to say, and the power of His resurrection. Ooh, I like that. To get to know Jesus Christ in an intimate and personal way is to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the power of God to live a godly life. The power of God to do what God says in His Word. I want that. I want to know Him and His power. But look at verse 10 again. And the fellowship of His suffering. Wow. If you follow Jesus Christ and He becomes the passion of your soul, that satisfies. But that also might involve suffering. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer even persecution. If you're going to be passionate about Christ, you're going to be like Christ. And look what happened to Him. Poured His life into 12 men. One betrayed Him. 10 of them deserted Him in His most critical hour. That's part of what He's talking about. So if the desire of your soul is to know the Lord, you'll have His power, but you'll also be conformed to His image. And that involves a lot of heartache and suffering. So you got to understand that. To understand contentment. Say, how do you know that? Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 says, in verse 9, let's skip down to verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need. He's talking about money they sent him. But I have learned. Please note, this doesn't come automatically. You aren't born with this. You have to learn this. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So in chapter 3, he talks about this passionate desire to know Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, he says, and I've learned to be content. I think those two things are related, as I will demonstrate in a minute. He says in verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to enjoy good things and money and wealth. I know how to abound, but I also know how to be poor. You see, none of that matters to me. What matters to me is I know the Lord. My passion is to know Him. So none of that stuff matters. I count all that but rubbish. And in the Greek text, that's a whole lot stronger. I count all that as nothing, as worse than nothing, as less than nothing, that I may know Him So I've learned, knowing Him, to be content, no matter what happens externally. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now here's why I connect this with chapter 3. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. You see, you can only be content in the finest sense of the term when your passion is to know nothing but the Lord and to be content with Him and His strength and His power. He talks about power in 3:10. He talks about strength in 4:13. It's the strength to do what God said, to be satisfied with His will, to be satisfied with His Son. Oh, that's the passion of my soul. And with that, I learn that life is full of futility. I learn that things don't satisfy. That life consists of more than just the things you possess. But man shall live by every word of God. And that satisfies. That satisfies the deepest longings of the soul. And I can say that going through this process, I have learned to be content, regardless of the external circumstances. Would you like it all very simply stated? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The writer to the Hebrews says in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the most emphatic, dogmatic statement in all of the Bible. I will never leave you and never forsake you. In English, if we use a double negative, if we use the word not twice in a sentence, it makes nonsense. It negates the negation. In Greek, they pile negatives one on top of another to make an emphatic statement. And this verse includes them all. He says in verse 5, be without covetousness. Don't go around wishing you had everything. That doesn't mean you shouldn't have some ambitions and try to get things. It just means that can't be the passion of your heart, the throb of your heart. He says in verse 5, be content with such things as you have, for He said, I will never, ever, under any circumstances, forsake or desert you in any way. It's a dogmatic, emphatic statement. I got Him, and the rest of the world's going crazy. Figured that out yet? It's nuts out there. If you've tracked me through the book of Ecclesiastes thus far, you know there's no injustice out there, or very little. Lots of oppression, greed, envy, seeking after stuff that doesn't satisfy. But here's the key, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And then I can do all things through Him, which includes being content. So, my first statement is, having everything is futile, unless you have the Lord. So be content. And finally, be content, don't be covetous. And that may be the simple sentence that summarizes Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and Philippians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 13, 5. Don't be covetous. Just be content. M.R. DeHaan, a Bible teacher of a bygone day, once wrote, birds build their nest, but they only build one. That is all they need. No bird ever frets because it can't have six nests. No fox ever complained because he only had one. No squirrel died of anxiety lest he should have enough nuts for two winters instead of one. And no dog ever lost sleep because it didn't have enough bones for 3 years from now. Only man, of all God's creatures, is never satisfied and will not trust the Lord for tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom of Solomon. We tend to get taken in by TV programs that want to tell us that it's all and what we get in this world. Thank you for your word that tells us it's what's in the next world that counts. And thank you for giving us the grace and the power and the strength to live according to that truth. Lord, teach us to not be covetous, but to be content. In Jesus' name, amen.